All right, please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, Dynamic Temptation. I don't know that we're going to go all the way through verse 15. Our time this morning was cut short because of Vivian going, not being here, and Bill being in the hospital. And we've just had a wonderful morning, but I don't want you to go home without some Bible exposition. So the first thing we want to see here in chapter 3, verse 1, is the oddness compared to our current world of talking animals and the culpability that's placed on animals. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of it. And the snake was clever, crafty. Another way to translate that would be tricky. You know, we have the phrase tricky, clever like a fox, you know, stupid like an ostrich. Maybe we don't say that. That's Job. Do you see the ostrich? I made him stupid, God says. He steps on his young, he steps on his eggs, but when he rises up, he can outrun the horse and the rider, but God made his animals the way he made them. And this animal, the snake, was tricky, clever, crafty, more than all of the living things of the field which the Lord God had made. Now I want you to pay attention as we've been going in chapter 2 all the way through. It's the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. I want to just pay attention to that. And sometimes God created, that means he created it out of nothing, bara, and sometimes he made it. Oseth, it just means to make something. And then with the man, he sculpted it, Yitzhar. And then with the woman, he built her out of the rib. So there's four different terms that are used here in this creation narrative. And this one, he's talking about a very clever, crafty animal, namely the snake. So when we look at this first aspect, what role does the snake play in the fall of man? Got a question that should be asked. Clearly there's culpability because there's punishment that's put on the snake. We'll see that as if we get that far today. Also, this is really weird because if you look at the next phrase, and it said to the woman, he said, it's a third masculine singer, the snake, said to the woman. So you have an animal that has culpability, shouldn't have done what it did, and it's punished for that, and it talks. So is it normative for animals to talk prior to the fall? And apparently so. So when we look at this whole section between here and Genesis 9, bear in mind it's not like today. So I've said that many times. It's virtually impossible to figure out the antediluvian world from our vantage point. Very difficult, if not impossible, to do that. The second thing I've said multiple times is that there's a lot of questions that are raised here in these first chapters. And it's not God's intent to give us all the answers. What his purpose is to give a history to a redeemed people that have been brought out of Egypt. Where did you come from? So, you know, these things just roll through the text, and I take them as normative. So that means, you know, when Noah put the animals on the ark, it's no great miracle to have the animals coming to him. There was no fear of man in the animals prior to Genesis 9. It's because man didn't eat animals. You know, we'll come to some weird things as we go through this, but these things should be addressed. Talking animals and culpability of animals, I take that's what the first part of verse 3 is. And then I want to get into the temptation proper. Clearly, there is more to the serpent or the snake than just an animal. We know that based on the punishment as we look at verse 15. The judgment on the snake is not snake judgment on the snake. It's judgment on the person using the snake. And so now you're looking at where do you find the devil, Satan, Lucifer in the early parts of the Old Testament? And the answer is it's pretty scarce. You have to get into the prophets before you find out that the archenemy has a name, Lucifer, and he had a role prior to creation. And we know what his sin was. Where did evil originate? That's given to us in the prophets. But, you know, you start talking about the five books of Moses, and there's an obscure reference in Leviticus talking about the people worshiping demons, but pretty much it's slim pickings. So, you know, if we were writing this, we would start out by saying, and Satan said, but that's not how this is written. So the role of evil is present with us, but the person that's involved with this is not identified. So let's see what this temptation looks like. So, you know, the snake is clever, but I don't think he's this clever. Now notice here what he says. It's an interrogative expression, and it expresses surprise, and it's probably translated, I should have checked this, probably translated, has God said, has indeed. Okay, that's a good translation. It's expression of surprise. Can you believe it? Now notice the next thing he does, he diminishes the title. Can you believe God said, don't eat from every tree of the garden? This is really clever. So you learn right off the bat that our enemy has a diminished view of God. He doesn't use the Lord God, just God. And very carefully all through here, every time the Lord God speaks, it's always the full title. But here, can you believe that God told you can't eat from the trees of the garden? So what's he doing here? He's stating it wrong. He knows it's wrong, but what it's doing is inviting a correction. Which woman, when told a clearly wrong statement, is not going to say, oh, no, you've got that wrong? True? Are you offended? I mean, that's really tough. I think I would probably have done the same thing, but Eve takes the bait, and she begins a correction, and in her correction in verses 2 and 3, we find that she gets it close, but not exactly right. And the woman said to the snake, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. No, you've got this wrong. But you know, you can see the temptation here. It's a dynamic temptation. He starts off with a wrong statement just to evoke interaction, because that's the nature of what our tempter does. We can eat of the trees of the garden, and from the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, now notice, she parrots the snake, not the Lord God. She's moving the wrong direction. She's moved into the debating ring that has been set for her, a diminished deity. She should have said the Lord God. Now she would have been taking a direction away from interaction with the snake. God said, we may not eat from it, and you shall not make contact with it, lest you die. So she adds the prohibition, don't make contact with it, don't touch it. And the snake said to the woman, you will not surely die. Again, this is a hendiadys. The surely comes from how the Hebrew is put together. you're not going to really die. You're not going to be dead on the day that you eat of it. So he denies the consequences of what God, the Lord God, has said. And then in verse 5, what he does is make something detrimental appear beneficial. And this is what our enemy is a master at doing, taking that which is unwise, unhelpful, detrimental, destructive, and making it appear good and beneficial and helpful. And this will be something you need. This is going to help you cope. This is going to make your life better. That is the essence of what temptation is all about. Because God is still no title. Because God is knowing that whenever you eat from it, your eyes will have been opened. It's a completed stem here that's used. And he's looking at this thing. Once this happened, it's irreversible. It's not going to go back to the way it was. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this is a true statement, but it's a detrimental way of learning evil. Adam and Eve could have learned from evil, from not sinning, and knowing it from the standpoint of good, but that's not what they did. They agreed, Adam and Eve agreed to disobey. Let's look at verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So this tree, which don't eat from it, and the woman says, don't even touch it. I wonder what kind of a fruit it was. It had to be something very noteworthy, something, you know, very distinctive. Sarah grew up in the Philippines, and she has all kinds of fruits in her experience that I do not have from my experience growing up in Arizona in the desert. She probably has never eaten prickly pear jelly. Don't bother, it tastes terrible. She's probably never drunk fluid from a barrel cactus. It's even worse than prickly pear. But she has some amazing fruits, a star fruit. And once in a while they show up at our house. The grocery buys them, and she buys them, brings it home. And I know what she's going to say. It's the same thing she says in September and late August about peaches. This doesn't taste as good. And it never tastes as good. And when I go to Burundi, they have really odd fruits. They have a passion fruit, which I don't eat because it's too much work, you know. But the little short bananas, those are good. But this must have been something very distinct, recognizable, unmistakable is what I'm looking for. And she saw that the tree was good for food. Makes me wonder, did other animals eat from this tree? Somehow she saw that it was good for food and that it was desirable. It brought pleasure to the eyes. That is one beautiful tree. And the tree was desirable. Again, this little different term was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took from the fruit of it. So she plucked it and she ate and she gave also to her husband with her. Now, my flannel graph history was always wrong on this point. That's that Eve ate it off by herself and then she brought it to the husband and he ate. That's not what took place here. According to verse 6, she ate and she gave also to her husband with her. They were together when they did this. So she took it by herself, this very distinctive, recognizable fruit, took it to her husband, ate it, and gave it to him, and he ate it. verse 6 and 8. So now we're into consequences. Verse 7, Sarah and I spent quite a bit of time. I mean, we were working like crazy yesterday. Friday, we did our family Christmas. We need a bigger house or less people, but, you know, our grandchildren are still pretty small. It's a good thing. For whatever reasons, they love to jump on our bed. Ugh. Everything was lived on. Every room. There were people in it. Food everywhere. So we're trying to uncover our house, dig back out of a whole day of fellowship and fun with family. But I called her and I said, will you come here and talk with me about this? The consequence of this, I'm not sure of. And so we spent quite a bit of time of it. Thank you for taking time away from all our work. Verse 7. And the eyes of the two of them had been opened. And they knew that they were naked. What's going on here? What did they have before eating of that fruit that they lost? And we talked about different options. And what is it that took place? And I don't know what happened when they ate of that fruit and their eyes were open. They would have been together. They'd been a couple opposite him. They'd been exercising dominion. They'd been working together. And then all of a sudden this happens, and now they know that they're naked. I'm not sure, but what we came up with, our best guess, is that it's the end of innocence. Now, if you think about children, okay, how many of you raise little kids? You know, do they have any conscience about pulling off that diaper and running naked down the sidewalk to the mailbox? Absolutely none. Now, our culture would try to tell us, oh, it's the sinful culture that imposes upon them a shame-based model. And I don't think that's true. There's something that happens that there's an innocence. We encounter this at the school, you know. You have kindergartners or first grade or even second grade. You know, and somebody's all upset, you know, because Billy kissed Susie. Take a deep breath. They're children, okay? It's not the same as junior hires. Fair enough? There's a sense of innocence that was existing before they sinned that's now gone. What a tragic loss. I am not you and you are not me. And we're separated. And the freedom and the joy and the celebration of perfect harmony is now gone. And they know evil because they have committed evil. And they knew that they were naked. And they sowed leaves of the fig tree, and they made for themselves, it's translated coverings. That's probably a poor translation. They're pretty lousy at this. Better a utility belt or a sash. It's used that way in 2 Samuel 20 and Proverbs 31. It's some kind of a covering, some kind of a sash. But there's the end of innocence. And there's fear. In this perfect world that God made to enjoy with the man and his wife, with his woman. Now there's fear, verse 8. And they heard the sound, could be the voice, it's the word that's translated voice, which would mean he's singing or talking or something. This is pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Or it could be just the sound. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. Now do you see what I found in verse 8? What do you see? You see the full title? It's no longer, has God said don't eat of any of the fruit? No. Now it's the Lord God. Back to the title. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking about. It's a circular kind of thing. Walking about in the garden for the wind of the day, probably the afternoon where the wind is picking up a little bit. And the man hid himself and his wife. Notice how he puts these two together, the man and his wife, the man and his wife. And the man hid himself and his wife from before the face of the Lord God. And where they hid was in the midst of the trees of the garden. You have this introductory of this fear and the loss of innocence. Now, in verses 9 through 12 and verse 13, we see an amazing ability of deflection. Deflecting. It's not my fault. So I try to buy cool games for our kids. Thanksgiving, Christmas, you know. I keep buying stuff that I think, oh man, my grandchildren are really going to like this. So one year I bought a hockey game. I probably bought that because I played it as a kid. You know, where you push the little guys and you hit a marble. That's great fun. And the year before I bought an air hockey game. And, you know, and for Thanksgiving I bought these little race guys, horse race guys that you push the button and they run. And it was great fun. This year for Christmas, I paid too much for it, I know, pre-Christmas, I bought two little swordsmen. You have a shield and you have a spear, and you blow up a balloon and you put it on the head, and these guys are like those wind puppets, you know, and you control them, and you try to deflect the spear of the other guy and puncture the balloon on the head of the opponent. You guys were the first. Gabe and Xander went at it. And from then on, everybody played. It was supposed to be only for older children. Even our little kids got into it. We went through more balloons than you can imagine. But the goal is to deflect. And that's what you see in these next verses. Look at the way that they deflect. Verse 9. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told to you that you are naked? From the tree which I commanded you, do not eat from it. Have you eaten?" Verse 12, and the man said, "The woman whom you gave her, to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deluded me, deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the snake, now here, interesting, there's no interaction. It's straight into a judgment. And the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you did this, you are being cursed more than all the beasts." Real interesting construction here. With the loss of innocence, with the disobedience, with the fear, with the deflection now, now all the beasts are cursed. Nature is cursed. The creation is cursed. And it will continue to be cursed, according to Romans 8, until Christ comes back and the curse is lifted. But this snake now is cursed more than all the beasts and more than every living thing of the field. So we don't know what this snake looked like before, but on your belly, on your underside. You will travel, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. May be a reference to, you know, moving through the dust, may be a reference to being disrespectful. But there's judgment placed on the snake. And I think verse 15 is the judgment on the person using the snake. And hostility, rancor, I will put between you and between the woman. Specifically, between your seed, it's singular, your descendant, and between her descendant. Again, singular. He, that is the descendant, singular, of the woman, will crush, batter, bruise, downward pressure. He will crush you, that is your head, the head, and you, same word, will crush him on the heel, non-fatal. So the judgment here is on the person who's using the snake, which is the descendant of the snake. Now, who is that? My understanding is that this is a reference to the Antichrist, that the Messiah, who is the descendant of Christ, of the woman, through a long lineage, ultimately through the virgin birth of Mary, he will crush the descendant of the snake, namely the Antichrist. So when you look at the Antichrist, his father is Satan, his mother is a Roman woman, and the Messiah, the descendant of Eve, will crush his head. Of course, I think the heel was bruised at the cross. It's not a non-fatal because he came back to life. But I just want to close with Psalm 110. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, is the psalm of David. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest and a warrior king. So this is a millennial concept. This is a passage that will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, and his people will rally. And the tomb may refer to the inky blackness out of which the Messiah comes and brings the light of the millennium. The Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the Gentiles or the nations. He shall fill with dead bodies. Now, in the last part of verse 6, it's singular. It's plural in verse 5. But now in verse 6, he shall execute the head of the whole earth. Your translation says of many countries, but it's literally of the whole earth. He will execute the head of many countries. The whole earth, the singular head of the entire world, will be the Antichrist, according to Daniel, the fifth world ruler that's going to come. We've had all the other ones. There's one still coming. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He will be victorious at the end of the tribulation, having executed and completed this prophecy here in Genesis 3:15. So my point that I want to leave with you, we looked at some details here and the consequences and the deflection and so forth. But our enemy makes wrong actions seem beneficial. That's what I want us to take away from here this morning. Our enemy makes that which is evil and that which is wrong appear to be useful and beneficial. Father, we pray that you would help us to see evil for what it is. We have only righteousness through the imputation of righteousness that comes by faith. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But in the final Adam, the last Adam, righteousness reigns and this supersedes and covers over all of the effects of the fall. Thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.